Roger on vacation, we get the honor of having Toby Will from Calvary Chapel Modesto back with us again. I know I've been looking forward to his powerful and anointed speaking and the message he has to give us today. So let's just welcome Toby Will from Modesto.
Gretchen and I haven't talked regarding today's service, but that last song that we sang is very appropriate to the message we'll be looking at today. On my way in, just for the record, by the way, I'm not from Calvary Chapel Modesto anymore. I've been there for many years, but we've since moved. We're up in the foothills. Still have contact with Calvary Chapel all over. I teach at the Calvary Chapel Bible College in Mexico a lot for the past 10 years, but yeah, I live up in the hills. I'm a hillbilly now. On my way in, we came off of Highway 4, and they're coming down 99. There's that big billboard as you're coming northbound on 99. It says, heaven or hell, which one are you going to? Which is also appropriate for the message today. So if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke's Gospel, and we'll stand together and read this. Luke chapter 16. I think this is a pretty familiar passage. Luke chapter 16, we'll be reading verses 19 to the end of the chapter, which is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. So Luke chapter 16, and from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am being tormented in this flame. But Abraham said to him, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, there's a lot going on in this passage, and we express our dependence upon you and upon your Holy Spirit in unfolding this for us, Lord. This is a serious and sober thing. We're looking at life and death. We're looking at eternity. So help our hearts to be clear and pure, our minds to be sober and right, that we may understand this passage, what it means to us as believers, and what it means to anyone here who is not fully trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that in all that we do here would glorify you and honor you and please you and bless your holy name. We pray this above all else, that this be accomplished. We pray also, Lord, that we, your people, would be edified and encouraged and strengthened in our faith as we live in these very dark and perverse and crooked times, Lord. Help us to shine as lights. Help us to recognize the days in which we live. Help us to know the brevity of life. And help us to desire nothing, as we have sung, nothing but the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in his holy name. Amen. So in this passage of Scripture, we have the account of two men. One of them is rich, the other is poor. One is obviously saved, the other is obviously damned. One is in a place of torment, the other is in a place of peace and comfort. And like much of Jesus' teaching, and this is what I like so much about our Lord, there's no middle ground here. There's no gray area. In fact, according to verse 26, we read that there's a great gulf or chasm forever fixed between the two. And we see this great gulf fixed between believers and unbelievers, between life and death, between heaven and hell, between light and darkness. And there is no fellowship between the two. Leonard Ravenhill once said, you are either dead to sin or you are dead in sin. One of the two, there's no middle ground. Our Lord, earlier in this gospel, in Luke chapter 11, verse 23, declared, he who is not with me is against me. And in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, the Lord declared, wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, to torment. And there are many, many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and straight is the way that leads to life, and there are only a few who find it. So if we're not following Jesus, we are forsaking him. And closely linked with our passage are the words of our Lord earlier in this chapter of Luke chapter 16 and verse 13. Jesus declares, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, which is money or wealth. Now this verse, verse 13, really sets the stage for us and answers some questions. One of these men proves to be a lover of wealth, a lover of self, a lover of the unrighteous mammon, a lover of worldliness. We say, you can have all this world, give me Jesus. He wanted all the world instead. The other proved to be a lover of God. The reason that Jesus gives this account here in Luke's gospel is because some of the most religious people of his day, the Pharisees, were those who claimed to be worshipers of God, but they proved by their lives to be lovers of money, lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Which, by the way, is the very description that the Apostle Paul uses in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 to describe the end times church. So after Jesus had finished this teaching, and up to the passage we read today, Jesus had been talking a lot about money, a lot about wealth, and the proper use of wealth, which is to serve God and to serve man. And in that same statement, he said, you cannot serve both God and money. And then in chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, right before our passage, we read that now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things that Jesus had been saying, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men, which is worldliness and wealth, is an abomination in the sight of God. So having this really sets the context for our passage. But before we get to our passage, one more thing I think, it's a technical thing, but I think it's important for us to know. Commentators and theologians are divided as to whether this passage is a parable or is it an actual historic event of two living men, of two souls that died. Personally, I lean toward it being a historical event for various reasons we don't have time to get into here, where the Lord pulls back the curtain of eternity and reveals to us the afterworld, refers to us what happens after death. But either way, whether it's a parable or a historical account, it doesn't make much difference because the principles and the lessons we're going to learn from it are the same. So we'll begin by looking at the description of these two men. In your passage in verses 19 through 21, there is an obvious, marked contrast between these two men in this life as well as in the afterlife. There's a contrast between their lives as they are living and between their souls and their eternal destiny. And in verse 19, you will notice that we begin with this certain rich man. And it emphasizes a certain rich man. He's singled out from other rich men that may not be described this way or may not have lived in the same way or behaved in the same way in which he did. And we get an idea of how wealthy this man is by a description of his wardrobe and his diet. We read that he was clothed in purple and fine linen. Now, purple in those times, and still today in many cultures, speaks of royalty. So in describing him in this way, the text wants us to understand that this man lived as a king. Whether he was a king or not is irrelevant. He lived like a king. And there's a good possibility that he was in some type of position of authority. It's quite probable that Jesus is describing a religious ruler, being this story is primarily directed at the Pharisees who loved and lived for wealth. To possess or to wear purple garments in those days, being they're extremely expensive and extremely rare, except for the Roman Caesars or other type of royalty, indicated that this man had extravagant wealth. We just want to settle that in our hearts and heads. He is very, very wealthy. But notice, in addition to the purple, he was also clothed in fine linen. This speaks of his daily garments that he would wear under his purple clothes, as well as his bedding and things of that nature. So he's a man living in luxury. He's a man that is pampered with the finest things that the world has to give. And then if we look at his diet, we are told that he fared sumptuously every day. Every day he fared sumptuously. This man, unlike many in the culture at the time, never missed a meal. And not only did he not miss a meal, but every meal he enjoyed was a sumptuous one. His table was daily spread with the finest of meats and wines and fruits and delicacies that many went without or knew nothing about. The word sumptuous gives us the idea of entailing great expense from the choices of materials. It gives the idea of luxurious and large and lavish, that kind of idea. So we have this man here. He possessed the possessed the best that the world could offer. He enjoyed every conceivable pleasure. He had every desired comfort that a person in this age could desire. He had it all. He was among the rich and famous. He was among the beautiful people. A man by the name of Gary Enrig, a Bible teacher and author, wrote, "When most of the world looks at North America, us, the United States, it sees people who resemble this man. And if you've traveled outside the United States, we are a wealthy, wealthy nation. Even our poorest have much more than people from other nations." Donald McCullough, in his book, Waking from the American Dream, describes lifestyles of Americans, saying, "We buy what we do not need at prices we cannot afford, on terms we cannot meet because of advertising we do not believe." And I'd add to that, to impress people we don't like for pleasures that do not satisfy. So this is the rich man, and we'll learn more about him as the story unfolds. But I think it's very important for us to pause here and to come to grips what's really going on in this story. We've already considered some of the passages that set the context for us, such as verse 14 before our passage, where we read that the Pharisees were lovers of money and lovers of wealth, and that Jesus had been talking about how it's impossible for a man to serve two masters, wealth and God, and how he'll hate the one and love the other, etc. And the audience that Jesus was pointing this out to was trying to do that very thing, just like many contemporary Christians in this country. They were trying to do the exact same thing, living for wealth, having all of the things that the world holds dear, and still trying to have a veneer of religiosity or Christianity, a form of godliness, Paul calls it, in the end days. They have a form of godliness, but no power. They really live for power and wealth and pleasure, even though they claim to be religious. Don't let that fool you. Don't let religion or religious people fool you. Does the heart belong to Christ? That's always the question. So in order for us to have a well-balanced understanding of this situation, let's consider some other passages before we get to our text, making a few comments along the way, because it's important we understand the setting of this rich man. The fact is, there are over 450 passages in the Bible dealing with wealth. Money is the most dominating motive in the Bible next to idolatry. And interestingly enough, covetousness, which is a greed for more, is considered idolatry. So the two go hand in hand. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did heaven, and he spoke more about money than he did heaven and hell combined. So it's important that we come to grips with it. The Bible teaches us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Now, is this not the very sin that this certain rich man is guilty of? This is the exact thing he's doing. He has this world's good, he sees his brother in need, and he's shutting up his heart from him. We'll see that from the text, The rich man and Lazarus are probably brother Jews. They're probably both Jews, not just by descent, but also by religion. Here is a man who had all of the wealth of the world, but none of the love of God. To live in this manner that he lived reveals an unsaved condition. Okay, it reveals an unsaved condition. Giving all his money away wouldn't have saved him. But giving and helping out a brother Jew would reveal that he is already saved, reveal that he has a saved heart. We read in James, the brother of our Lord, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. James declares, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Again, here we see a need and an ability to meet that need. And James points out, like John did, the failure to do so, to meet the need, reveals a false, unprofitable faith. To say that you love the Lord and you're following the Lord and you're born again and you have the Spirit of God and the love of God in your heart, that will be demonstrated in acts of love. In other words, a true Christian with genuine faith will demonstrate that faith by giving instead of withholding. Makes sense, doesn't it? Faith is always manifested in works. We are not saved by works. I would never teach something like that. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. But when you are saved, you are born again, you are a new creation, and being a new creation, you behave in a new way. And that new way does not hoard the world's goods while your brothers and sisters starve to death. We read in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, again the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus declares, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now this to me is one of the clearest texts on wealth and how it should be handled. Instead of accumulating more and more, instead of enjoying more and more of this world's pleasures and treasures, all the while risking its loss through theft or decay, we want to use our money for the furtherance of the kingdom. We are to invest our money in heaven by using it for heaven's purposes here on earth, however the Lord directs that. We're not going to take another offering this morning after this message because you all feel guilty. That's not my purpose at all. The Lord directs you how to use your money. And I think that's one of the liberties of being in Christ. Even tithes and offering is not a command. We are to give liberally. We are to give hilariously. But we're to give by furthering the gospel through missions and through church plants, through investing in God's people, giving to widows and orphans, Bibles and other gospel literature. And notice in verse 21 of Matthew 6, Jesus pinpoints the problem of this certain rich man, as well as certain professing Christians. He said, your heart is always where your treasure is. It's either earthly or heavenly. The Bible exhorts us, set your affections on things above where Christ is seated and not the things of the earth. Christians usually live very defeated lives because they're trying to serve God in money. They're trying to live for the things of the world. Instead of you can have all of this world, give me Jesus, they're trying to live for the world and Jesus. Never works out well. Your heart is always where your treasure is. Is your heart set on Christ and the things of the Lord and the Bible and things like that? Then you don't need to be told what to do with your money. You'll just do as the Spirit directs. Earlier in Luke's Gospel in chapter 12, another parable, Jesus had been talking about a wealthy man who had become so wealthy and increased in wealth and prospered more and more, he didn't know what to do with all of the wealth he had. So what did he do? He built bigger and bigger barns to store it more and more wealth. And this is what the Lord said to him in verse 20 of Luke 12. God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? And here it is, verse 21. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And that really is the issue with the passage under our consideration this morning. Laying up for self and not being rich toward God and the things of God. Now, we know God doesn't need our money, but money is always a great indicator of where we're at in the faith. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits a soul. I wrote a little gospel track on that passage because so many people are trying to gain the whole world in one way or another. And in doing so, they're neglecting the things of God and forgetting God and forfeiting their soul. And Luke chapter 16, verse 9, Jesus said, I say to you, and this is another parable leading up to our passage, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. This was the instruction following a parable just before the passage under our consideration. Jesus is saying, use your money, your unrighteous mammon, speaks of wealth, for helping others to reach heaven. And by doing so, you will receive a great welcome when you arrive. When you give to missions and give to church plants and give to Bibles in China and all of these things, the people that get it and they come to saving faith in Christ that you will never meet in this lifetime, but you'll be welcome when you get to heaven. They'll say, that gospel tract you sent, that Bible that you sent, that missionary that you sent. So Jesus is saying, use your money to help others reach heaven. It's a similar point he made in Matthew 6 about storing up your wealth in heaven instead of on the earth. A couple chapters after the chapter we're in this morning, in Luke chapter 18, in verse 24, Jesus said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. That's a clear statement, folks. And a lot of people, this rubs them the wrong way. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. For it is easier for a camel, that's a large animal, to go through the eye of a needle, that's a little hole, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. This is a reality. It is a reality. Wealth puts the soul in great danger. Now, many in Jesus' day, wealth was a sign of blessing to them. Wealth was a sign that we are the ones going to heaven. God has blessed us richly with so much money. Obviously, he loves us more than anyone else. That's not the case. Wealth puts the soul in great danger. And let's answer why. Why does wealth put the soul in great danger? Because the soul has a tendency to trust in the wealth rather than God. You know, I hear Christians, if I won the lotto, I would do all of this stuff for the kingdom of God. You would be so far from the kingdom of God if you won the lotto. Wealth has an amazing capacity to capture the heart's affection. That's why Jesus spends so much time talking about it and teaching us about it. Because as Jesus taught elsewhere, the deceitfulness of riches choke out the spiritual life. The deceitfulness of riches and money choke out the spiritual life. Why is it dangerous to the soul? Because the love of money equates to the love of the world. And the Bible teaches that love of the world is enmity against God. Why is wealth an enemy of the soul? Because love of wealth equates to a desire for more. And a desire for more is covetousness. And covetousness is idolatry. And the Bible says no idolater will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, obviously, there is such a thing as wealthy Christians. There is such a thing of believers, true believers in Jesus Christ, that have money and lots of it. Because they are exhorted in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Command those, speaking of those in the church, command those who are rich in this present age, and here it is, so if you're rich, here's your instruction, not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. When I pray, Lord, give me this day my daily bread, at the same time I have to say, Lord, you have. You have given an exceeding abundance. You have blessed me in my house on every side. You have caused the cup to run over. I acknowledge that God is the one who blesses me. I have everything from his hand. But we need to be like the Apostle Paul who said, whether I'm abased, having nothing, or abound, I know how. I know how to live. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. We don't trust in the riches. We trust in the living God. We trust so much in them that we are just as happy whether we have them or we don't have them. And if we have them, it's to be a good steward of them and using them for the furtherance of the kingdom. Our joy will be found in him, not in the wealth. Now, I'm not so naive to know money does bring a level of happiness, a level of peace. Your bills are paid. You don't have... You know, you don't have to worry about certain things, but always equate that to God who gives it. So this had to be said. We had to go through these passages on money, and I know new believers, when they come to church, say, oh, the church always talks about money. I'm talking about money, but I'm talking about it in a different sense.
Let's move on to the next man in the portrait, Lazarus, verses 20 and 21. As the rich man was introduced as a certain rich man, so Lazarus is introduced as a certain beggar, which of course distinguishes him from other beggars. I don't want anyone thinking that this rich man went to Hades because he was rich and Lazarus went to heaven because he was poor. It's not going to work that way, and hopefully I'll flesh that out for you. But unlike the rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, Lazarus was clothed with sores. More than likely, he wasn't clothed at all. He was probably naked, unless someone was compassionate enough to throw a garment over him. Unlike the rich man who lived in luxury, Lazarus, we're told here in the text, was laid outside the rich man's compound. Lazarus didn't fare sumptuously every day like the rich man. He was starving. He simply desired some crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Just the scraps, the leftovers, he'd have been happy with. But chances are he probably didn't even get those, because the dogs that we read about in the passage, the only ones to show Lazarus any compassion by treating his wounds, probably belonged to the rich man. They probably weren't wild dogs. They were probably his pets. And as his pets, they probably got the scraps from the table, not Lazarus. But the most important contrast, and there are a lot of contrasts here, that distinguishes these two men is not so much how they lived in this life, but their eternal destinations. And that's really what we want to busy ourselves about this morning, the destination after death, verses 22 and 23. We see in these verses the great equalizer of all men, death. Today our political arena is so crazy about equality and this and that and acceptance. Everyone dies. Everyone gets to die. Nobody will be left out. Nobody will be discriminated. Everyone will die. Death comes to all men. First, we read that the beggar died, and note, he died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. In the same verse, we read that the rich man also died and was buried. Those are important terms to note. A couple of things to note about him. There's no mention of Lazarus's burial. He said he was carried away, but no mention of his burial. No funeral, no mourning. In fact, being he was in poverty, it's quite likely that his body wasn't buried at all, but thrown onto a garbage heap to be burned, only to add to his pitiful earthly existence. The rich man, however, in keeping with his earthly position, was buried, which suggests that he had an elaborate funeral, that the whole community would have come out to mourn him. He probably had quite the eulogy given to him. There were many, many multitudes there to honor his memory. Much in the same way when one of our American idols died, when one of our godless musicians that the whole world fawns after, or celebrities, or politicians, or athletes, that for some reason, because they're famous, we have to have them speak authoritatively into our lives. But when they die, the whole world comes after them. The whole world mourns them. The whole world knows about it. But this marks the end of their earthly existence. It's over now. Now eternity begins for them. Eternity begins. You ever spend any time thinking about the reality of eternity? I tell you, the older I get, and I know it's the same with you, the briefer life seems. How quick it has all gone. I just retired. I spoke with some of you. I'm retired. I think I just felt like I left the academy, and I'm retired already. Life goes like that. My kids are grown. Now they have kids. It goes like that. We will all, within 50 years, we'll all be within in eternity. Hopefully all in the same place. But this marks eternity. The poverty and the suffering for the one, the wealth and the pleasure for the other, it's all gone. It's all gone now. Though Lazarus was not buried, much better, notice, he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, which speaks of a place of comfort and of peace and of rest. The rich man, though he enjoyed all the world had to offer, including being honored at his death, now finds himself in torment. I don't know how else to paint the picture other than the word the Bible uses. Torment is mentioned four times. Torment, 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 unending torment. Would a loving God allow someone to suffer in torment? A loving God has done everything he can to keep men and women out of torment. But he respects the human will, and some people just insist on ending up there. He finds himself in torments in this place called Hades. It's an important theological word we're going to want to know. But notice a conscious awareness. A lot of people think, well, when I die, it's all over. I have a friend I was talking to that toying with the idea of suicide because he's going through a lot of medical issues, thinking it'll just end it. I said, it won't end it. It'll only begin. The torment's in it only begin because he's not in Christ. So what is this place? Why is one man in this place of comfort and peace and rest and the other man in this place of unending torment? What is Hades? Hades represents the same word spoken of in the Old Testament as Sheol. You hear Sheol in the Old Testament, it's the same as Hades in the Greek, which is certainly simply the abode of the dead. It is the grave. It is the place of disembodied spirits. So I'm jumping all over the place here because I think of my tax lady who chases down ghosts, and she does that for fun, I guess. But there are no ghosts. Look, you are in the presence of the Lord, or you are locked away in Hades, not roaming the earth. Demons are roaming the earth, but human spirits are not. So it's simply the abode of the dead. It's the place of disembodied spirits. That's what Hades is. A death and the afterworld and the place of disembodied spirits, that was always shrouded in darkness. That was always a mystery in the Old Testament. There wasn't much about it. Job speaks a little bit about it. The Proverbs touch on it a bit, the Psalms, but it wasn't that clear. But being the Bible is progressive in Revelation, more and more came to be understood, especially with the coming of New Testament light. So we learn more about Hades and this place of the afterlife right here in our passage, right here in Luke 16. And what can generally be agreed on about Hades is this, and it gets a little technical, so try to stay with me. Prior to the first coming of our Lord, prior to him being born, prior to his ministry, Hades served as the abode of all the dead. Those who died in faith, looking forward to the promises of God, as well as those who died in rebellion and rejection to God. Those who died in rebellion and rejection to God went to a section or a compartment of Hades where they would suffer torment and anguish as they await their final destination, which is the great white throne judgment, which won't happen until after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which is still future. And then once they leave there, it doesn't get any better for them because then they're just cast into the lake of fire. But Hades is not hell. It's just the holding place of the dead. Hades will be thrown into what we call hell, Gehenna, the lake of fire. But that's just a section of Hades. That's where the people that rejected God all through the ages, that's where they went, that's where they are right now. We see in our verse, in our text, in verse 26, that a great impassable gulf or chasm, a grand canyon of sorts, was fixed separating the two compartments of Hades. So Hades is one place, but with two compartments, filled with souls, those who trust God and those who don't. Old Testament saints, and all those who died in faith, looking to and trusting in God, went to this section of Hades called paradise. Here in our text, it's called Abraham's bosom. I guess God put Abraham in charge of it. But it's called Abraham's bosom, the father of the faith. Here they experience comfort, they experience peace, they experience paradise. Can't explain it. They experience paradise in this section of Hades. Now, Hades, this section of Hades, was emptied of those souls who trusted in God and waited on God and trusted in his promises after the resurrection of Christ. If you read in Ephesians, if you want to turn there, go ahead. It might make it easier if you're looking at the passage. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Therefore he says, when he, Jesus, ascended on high, it's after his resurrection, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now verse 9. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean, but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? So at his death, Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth, which is Hades, and emptied it of those who had died in the faith, which would include Lazarus. And now when a believer dies, we don't go to Hades. We go immediately to the presence of God. Absent from the body is to be present from the Lord immediately in his presence. So suffice it to say, Lazarus was in the section of Hades that afforded him rest and peace, while the rich man was in the section that he only experienced torment. Torment, 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 four times, never-ending torment. You know, there's people, I don't believe in hell. I don't believe in torment. I don't believe in that. Someday they're going to die, And like this rich man, as well, I'll point out, then they'll believe in it. But then they won't be able to do anything about it. They'll have eternity to believe in what they refuse to believe in while they're alive. Believe in it now that you may repent and never go there. This man failed to do so, and he's going to regret it. And note, though separated by this gulf, this chasm, the ability, the conscious ability to recognize, to think, to converse. So you're very well aware of either the peace or the suffering. In verse 23, we read, the rich man, being in torment, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So he recognized that he was in the wrong place and that Lazarus was in the right place. And then we have this dialogue. This is fascinating to me. We have this picture into the afterworld and this conversation that goes on. And this conversation is what we need to pay attention to, because this really answers the question, why one is in Hades and why one is in peace. Being in a state of nonstop torment, verses 34 or 24 through 31 is what we're looking at. Being in a state of nonstop torment, the rich man cries out to Abraham, addressing him as father. So that's important. In addressing Abraham as father, it tells us this man was not only a Jew, but more than likely very outwardly religious. He recognized Father Abraham. He was a religious man. I remember once someone once said, we talked about the wide gate and the broad way that leads to destruction. Most of the people traveling on it are religious people. So he cries out in torment to seek mercy from Abraham, and his cries, no doubt like his torments, are continuous. This is what Jesus referred to as weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gentle Jesus said that's what it'll be like, weeping and gnashing of teeth without end. And the mercy that he seeks is for Lazarus, the very man whose earthly misery he ignored when he had the means to relieve it, to be sent with some water to cool his burning tongue, which expresses, again, the torment. And I don't know exactly what's going on there, but the man is expressing burning tongue in need of water. He's in torment. In verses 25 through 26, Abraham, in so many words, tells him that he has already received his consolation. He's already experienced comfort and peace in the life he lived. And that's all he's ever going to get, and it's over now. He lived in luxury. He lived in plenty. He lived in ease. While right outside his gate, his fellow Jew, Lazarus, lived in sheer misery and suffering and in sorrow. And it's important, it was a fellow Jew. It was a brother Jew. I don't want all of you to leave this church today and go all over Stockton, giving your money to the homeless. That's not what this is about. This is about caring for the brothers and sisters in the faith first. And now the roles are reversed, and their positions are forever fixed. Lazarus is in a place of comfort and paradise, never to end. I think of Paul's words. Paul said, whatever light affliction we experience here cannot be compared to the weight of glory we're going to experience. So Lazarus, as miserable as that life was, he could look and go, man, comparatively speaking, that was a light affliction. What the rich man's going through now is a different story. And because of that great gulf that is fixed, there is no crossing over from one side to another. Their states are forever fixed. Let me pick on the Catholic Church for a minute. The Catholic Church believes in purgatory. Now, I'm not being mean to Catholic. My wife grew up Catholic, no longer Catholic. But they believe in purgatory. They believe this wretch man, if he burns and suffers there long enough, he can be released. The Bible teaches there is no release. You are forever stuck in that place. Let me pick on some Eastern religions now, since we're on a roll. We don't want to look at this as some type of superstitious Eastern yin-yang karma type of nonsense, where the rich man, because he had it so good, now he suffers, and because the sufferer suffered so much, now he has it good. That's not what's going on here at all. Lazarus is not comforted because he had a hard time in life, nor is the rich man being in torment because he had it good in life. They're in the positions they're in because of their relation to God, because of their response to God, because of their response to the gospel and the promises of God. Lazarus is with Abraham being comforted because he demonstrated and exercised the faith of Abraham. The Bible tells us that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, and he was a friend of God. Paul uses that same quote in Romans. James uses it, teaching us that we are saved by faith. Faith, Abraham believed God and he is counted as righteousness. Lazarus was righteous not because he was poor, but because he trusted God even in times of poverty. The rich man lived for self instead of God. That's why he's where he's at. He may have been religious, but he wasn't saved, for his lack of love towards Lazarus, his brother, proves this. The rich man lived to gain and possess the whole world, and therefore he forfeited his soul, just like Jesus says earlier in this gospel. In Luke chapter 9, verse 25, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And part of his torment is realizing this too late. In fact, someone correctly said, hell is simply realizing the truth too late. I really think that is most of the torment of hell. Realizing the opportunities that God had gave you that you rejected Christianity, you rejected Jesus Christ, you rejected the gospel to live for the cares and snares and amusements and attractions and distractions of the world, and when you die, you end up in this place of torment. Now, this rich man is realizing this painfully, tormented, way too late. He knows the mistake he made, and we glean this from the request that he makes in verses 27 and 28. Notice he becomes very evangelistic. He wants the good man Lazarus to go and testify of the truth to his five brothers, lest they also come to this place and perish, lest they perish in torment. He realizes that they are living the same way he lived, and unless they repent and believe, they too are going to come to this place of torment. Obviously, his brothers live just like they live, and he recognizes their need for repentance. Abraham's response, and listen to this, Abraham's response is so very important to anyone that has the breath of life in them. In verse 29, he says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. What is he saying? They have Moses and the prophets. They can hear them. He's saying, no, send Lazarus back. Raise him from the dead. Send him back to scare my brother. No, they've got the Bible. They've got the gospel. That's what Moses and the prophets represents. It represents the Bible. God has given revelation. God has given light. God has given truth. People have it, especially in this nation. This nation that was born out of a Judeo-Christian ethic. We've had the light for so long, which makes us so guilty for rejecting the light as this nation is doing, and you're going to see this nation deteriorate unless there's some serious repentance. So they have the word of God. The gospel has gone out. If people are not willing to hear and heed the word of God, then no miracle is going to convince them. You ever try to witness to someone and they say, well, if God will just, you know, write in the sky or set a bush on fire or cause a snake to talk or something, then I'll believe. God has done his miracle. God doesn't do miracles to satisfy curiosity. We have the written revelation of God from Genesis to Revelation. People have a capacity to understand it. If they reject that, they reject their own salvation. The rich man argues with Abraham. He says, no, Father Abraham, if he goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. What torment? What torment indeed, because I sense the rich man loves his family, and to sense the importance of repentance when it's too late to repent. And then to have no power and to be aware of your living relatives and have no power to convince them of the truth, knowing that they're going to end up in the same place. And repent. It's a Bible word you don't hear much anymore, but it's incredibly important. Repent. There is no salvation without repentance. Repent simply means to have a change of mind. It means to have a change of mind as it relates to God and man and sin and life and death and heaven and hell and salvation or damnation. Because people don't believe the gospel, they're not believing the truth, they must first change their mind, repent, and believe. It means to believe what the Word of God teaches, to turn to God and to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turning to God and away from everything that has kept you from Him, such as a love for the world, a love of the world and wealth, like the rich man. And repentance and faith, they're not works, they're simply two sides of the same coin. And there's no salvation without repentance. The Bible calls us to repent and believe. Change your mind about that direction you're going and believe the gospel. In verse 31, the response from Abraham is the same. He said, no, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Because the truth of the matter is, one has risen from the dead. after being crucified, after pouring out his precious blood for our vile sins, Christ was buried. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, having paid the price that our sins deserve, having died our death, having conquered death and sin through his cross, and through what our sins deserve. And now he offers us eternal life to those who believe in him. That's the good news. That's the gospel. We are sinners. We are under the wrath of God. We are doomed to die and be separated from God forever in torment unless we believe the gospel. We believe the gospel. We're born again. We're saved. We're new creatures in Christ. We're heaven bound, and that will never change. If you're not willing to believe what the scriptures teach regarding death and heaven and salvation and damnation, then you will very soon, maybe before you realize it, understand or find yourself in the company of this rich man if you haven't trusted in Christ. And again, I speak to those who don't believe in hell, don't believe in the devil, they think it's all made up stuff. They will believe it. Who is it? Freud and evolution guy.
Darwin.
He believes it now. He believes it, and he's going to have all eternity to believe it. You'll be in this place of torment without end, and you'll have no relief. We should have a greater sense of urgency for souls, especially the souls within our own family, our neighbors, our family members, co-workers, friends. They may be the nicest people in the world. I'm sure the rich man was a great guy to party with. I'm sure he provided great social events. I'm sure he was very charismatic. All those things we like. But he's going to hell. He ended up in Hades, and from Hades to hell. And this message, for those who don't believe, and I don't know if there's any here, I doubt it, but if there were, a message like this will echo over and over and over in your ears for eternity in torment, that you have the opportunity to repent. You have the opportunity to believe and be saved. However, if you sit here today and you realize the truth of God's word, which I suspect is most, if not all of you, you turn to him in genuine faith, you've confessed your sins, you've pleaded for his mercy in Christ, and you found it. You had it. He gives it freely. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. He gives new life in Christ, spiritual life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. You're a partaker of the divine nature. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and you are sure of heaven. Death is almost morbidly exciting now because it's simply a servant to us. It's certainly the passageway which we step from this life into the very presence of Christ. Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." How many people are going to hell because they reject Jesus and his word? Because they love their life. They love the wealth. They love the power. They love the pleasures of this life, so they pay no mind to God. I think of our young people that are so far removed from the truth, that are so under the spell of the spirit of Antichrist in the age. But to those of us who have believed, let this settle in your heart. This should be very exciting to you. This is our reality. This is our reality today. Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." We will not go to Hades. Even the paradise side of Hades is no longer there. It's been torn down. They've been evicted. They're in heaven now. When we die, we will go to that place prepared for us. Now, we're waiting to hear that trump. We're waiting to hear that voice of the archangel, that trump of God that calls the church home. And it may be very soon. The Bible tells us it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Simply depending on your response to the gospel will decide, your response to the good news will decide where you're going to spend eternity. Not how religious you were, not how much money you gave. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in him for the forgiveness of your sins, which are many, and the saving of your soul? You will either end up in eternal torment by rejecting him, or in the presence of your Creator and Savior in the Father's house, forever comforted in a life we can't possibly imagine. So choose wisely, and God bless you. Let's stand together. We'll pray together. Heavenly Father, we live in this physical world, in these physical bodies, yet by faith we know that we are spiritual, that we are spirits, we have a spirit, we have a soul. We know that this life will end. We know that someday we will step into eternity. And we thank you for providing us with the salvation in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, Lord, we trust. That is our only hope. That is our trust. We hope of glory, Lord, because of him who has gone into glory. So help us to live, Lord, as those that only have a little time here on earth. Help us to see souls as eternal, that will spend eternity in either a place like Hades in hell or in your presence. You are not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance and be saved. So use us to this end, Lord. Fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit and use us to this end. Help us to be vessels fit for the Master's use in communicating the good news of the gospel to a very lost world, Lord. In these last days, give us courage to stand, to glorify your name, and to bless and edify one another. Again, Lord, we praise you and we thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ, what you have delivered us from, the wrath of God we will never taste, and we praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And are we done? Okay. God bless you guys. I'll see you next Sunday.